individuals that we hear of that we admire their testimony for their dedication to Jesus Christ. And one of those men had a testimony that was really special. He was the son of a millionaire, and his name was William Borden. He made a commitment to missions after he was sent on a trip around the world after he finished high school at age 16. And when he saw the need of people in various countries, his heart was stirred for missions. During that time, he wrote to his parents. He said, "When I look ahead a few years, it seems as though the only thing to do is prepare for the foreign field." So that's what he did. He went to seminary at Princeton, and after he finished there, he continued making his preparations. He planned to go to China to work with the Muslims in a certain region in China. And so he went to Egypt to prepare and to learn the culture. And while he was in Egypt, he died suddenly. And he was 26, 27 years old. And so you have to ask yourself, what would motivate somebody to do that? Someone especially who had basically everything. He was a millionaire. He had inherited that money. So what would have caused him to do that? And I think the answer to that is just simply the obedience to the last command of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about. The last command of Jesus Christ, it's rooted in the overall purpose of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God is at work to redeem people, to bring them back to himself. The book of Acts records the church seeking to obey that command, and so it's our responsibility as a church, too, to obey that command from Christ. And it's significant because it's given with all of Christ's authority behind it, and he commands us to do that. And it is a command. It's an imperative. It's not just a suggestion or an idea for our Christian lives. It's a responsibility that we face. And this command is repeated in various forms by each of the four Gospels, and it's also included in the book of Acts. What I'd like to do to start off tonight is just to read portions from each of those five passages. So it may be a good idea to maybe just mark that in your Bible, where the next one comes. We'll start in Matthew 28, so turn to Matthew 28, and we're just going to read these passages, just without any comment. We'll start in Matthew 28, and we'll read these five passages. And then what I'd like to do tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday evening, is address five themes that occur throughout these Great Commission passages. Passages that record Christ's last command to us. So let's start in Matthew 28 and begin at verse 18. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And the next passage is in Mark chapter 16. So what you could do, maybe if you want to just keep a list of these on a sheet of paper, or you could put Mark 16 right next to Matthew 28 there that we just read. Mark 16. And I'll just read one verse there, Mark 16, 15, just to sample that passage. Mark 16, 15. "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The next passage is in Luke 24. Luke 24, we'll start in verse 46. Luke 24, 46. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then the next passage is John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we'll just read verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then the last passage is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verse 8, Acts 1, 8. Jesus said, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So those are five passages that record in a similar way, emphasizing different things in each passage, the last command of Jesus Christ. And certainly those themes appear in other places in the Bible, but these passages are where Christ really emphasizes it. So you can turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28. And I'm calling this just the foundation of outreach ministry. As a church, this is one thing that we're trying to do, and I suppose I could call it the foundation of missions. But the foundation. And I'd like to point out some stones, I guess you could call them, that make up that foundation. And I'd like to show you two of those stones tonight, and then, Lord willing, we'll cover the next three of those stones that make up the foundation. So what's the first one? Well, the first one is the goal. The first stone is the goal of outreach ministry. And if we look back in Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19. We read that verse already. And the only word that is a command here, that's an imperative, is the word teach. That is the goal. Teach. Go ye therefore and teach. That's the only word that is a command. Now, all those other activities have the same force as a command, but in the Greek, the only word that's a command is the word teach. And so that's the goal. And that teaches us something about the importance of this goal. Those other activities are important. They carry weight, but this is the command. This is what we need to focus on. This is the goal. So what's the meaning of the goal? What's the meaning of the word teach? It is a different word than the first word in verse 20. Notice the word in verse 20. First word of verse 20 is teaching. That's a different word than the word translated teach here in verse 19. They're both translated teach and teaching. The main idea of the word in verse 20 is teach, but we get an idea of what is involved in this goal from looking back in Matthew chapter 27, where the word also occurs. Matt, look back at Matthew 27 and verse 57. The same word that's translated teach in verse in Matthew 28, 19 occurs here to describe Joseph of Arimathea. It says, when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. So that the word that's translated was a disciple is the same word that's translated teach. So to teach somebody is to make disciples, we could say. And that's different from just teaching them. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, we normally think of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus Christ, the 12 men that were with him throughout his ministry. And that's true. Those men were disciples. But to be a disciple is to be in a certain kind of relationship with somebody else. And I want you to look at another verse in Matthew that helps us to see that. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Something that Jesus said here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And then verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And then he applies that. He says, if they have called me, or if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And what Jesus is doing there is trying to teach that his followers are not going to experience any better treatment than what Jesus experienced. And to do that, he makes mention of these two relationships here. He talks about a servant can expect no better treatment than his Lord, and a disciple can expect no better treatment than his master. And that word master can be translated teacher. That's the word for teacher. So a disciple is somebody who is in a relationship with another person, and that other person is a teacher. So a disciple is somebody who's in a student-teacher relationship, and their part in the relationship is the student, not the teacher. They are the student. They are the learner. And I think that shows us what it means to be a disciple. It's somebody who is a student, somebody who learns something from somebody else. So go back to Matthew chapter 28, and let me ask you, does teaching somebody make them a student? I heard of a college professor once who somebody came up to him and said, oh, so-and-so is one of your students. You know, I think they were, weren't they? And the teacher said, yes, he did listen to my lectures, but he was not one of my students. And, you know, we had a piano recital here a couple days ago that I was able to attend, and so that got me thinking about my own experience with piano. And my parents had me taking piano lessons from an early age, and I can't say that I overly enjoyed it. You know, practice time was not one of the most pleasant experiences, as I'm sure it's not for most people. But finally, my piano teacher, when I was in high school, he sensed that I really wasn't interested in playing the piano. And I think I was a junior in high school, and he just told me one time at a lesson, he said, you know, are you doing this just because your mom wants you to do this? And I said, you know, that's why I'm doing it. And so I was taking lessons from this guy. He was teaching me, but I was not a student of the piano. And you know, that was unfortunate on my part. That's not the good example, okay? So making disciples is more than just teaching. And it requires commitment. For example, in Luke 14, 27, Jesus said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, he said, "Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." So there's something more than just teaching somebody. It requires commitment. It requires them to put themselves in that posture as a student, as a learner. And this is a relationship for us too. And we see that from the book of Acts. The believers there were called disciples. For example, in Acts chapter 6, it says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So this is something that describes the relationship of Christians today to Jesus Christ. We are disciples. So the command here, the goal, is to make disciples. It's more than just teaching. It's more than just lecturing, covering the material, taking the test, stamping the grade. It's more than that. It requires a relationship. As a student, as a learner. And if we set aside the idea of reaching other people like this, are you a disciple? When do you stop being a disciple? There's really no point that we stop being a learner of Jesus Christ. So this is a process that continues from the time of salvation even right now. Until the Lord comes back or until we die. We are to be continually learning from Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So this is a relationship that is continual. It keeps on going. So have you placed yourself in this position as a disciple? And to be a learner like that is something that takes humility. It's one thing to go through a course of study and say, okay, I know it all. But it's another thing to be continually learning something. And you have to be willing to let God be the teacher. You can't come to God and say, I know more than God does. I know more than the Scriptures. No, I'm placing myself underneath the Word, and I am going to learn from the Word, from Jesus Christ. It takes humility. So that's the goal, to make disciples. That's the first stone, I guess you could say, in the foundation of missions or of outreach ministry. So what's the second one? The second stone is just the methods for outreach ministry. The methods for outreach ministry. And I would qualify that just by saying the starting methods or the beginning methods. That's what these are that I'm going to talk about. So the beginning methods. What's the first one? The first one is proclaiming. Proclaiming. That's the first method. And in two of the passages that we read, the word preach occurs. For example, in Mark 16, we read, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." In Luke 24, 47, Jesus said that it was written in the Old Testament that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name. So that's the first method. Preach, proclaim. When we hear the word preach, we think of somebody. We think of something that the pastor does, right? Pastor does the preaching. In fact, we call the pastor the preacher sometimes because we think of that as the primary job of the guy who's the pastor, and that's true. But the general meaning of the word is just to proclaim or to announce or to mention publicly. And should be in Matthew 28 right now. If you look over in Mark 1, look at verse 45. We see this word used, the word that's normally translated preach. We see it used another way. when Jesus healed the leper here, this is the story there. It says in verse 45, Mark 1:45, but he went out, this leper who had been healed, and began to publish it much. That's the same word that's translated preach, publish. It's translated publish here. And to blaze abroad the matter. That's a different word, but it's kind of another description of what he just said. So this leper went out, and he began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. So that's the idea of preach. Publish it much. And then another verse that uses the same word there, I'll just read it to you. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is warning about hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he says, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear, in the closets, shall be proclaimed up on the housetops. And that's the same word that's translated preach. And it's translated here, shall be proclaimed up on the housetops. So that's what this word means. It means to publish, to proclaim something that's done publicly. So do you get the idea about this method? It's something that we're supposed to go out and in a public manner proclaim something, proclaim a message. That's the starting method of outreach, proclaiming a message. You probably know the song, This Little Light of Mine, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, you know. And you come to that point where it says, hide it under a bushel, right? No! This little light of mine. And so that's the idea here. That's the idea of preach. Are we going to hide this message under a bushel? No! We got to preach it, proclaim it publicly. Okay, that's what this means. But there's something specific that has to be proclaimed. And we're told what that is. What's the content of preaching? Well, in Mark 16, we were told to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. What does gospel mean? Well, the basic meaning is good news. That's what the word means. And in other Greek writings, the word for gospel was used in other situations. For example, if there was a victory in battle, a messenger would come back to the city and he would proclaim a gospel because there was a victory. It was called a gospel. It was good news. And the word could also have been used in other situations, a political situation or a private situation. One Greek dictionary said that in a number of languages, the expression gospel or good news must be rendered by a phrase, for example, news that makes one happy, because, you know, another language didn't have that, an equivalent word, or information that causes one joy, or words that bring smiles, or a message that causes the heart to be sweet. These are all translations in other foreign tongues of the word gospel, the Greek word gospel. But our message that we're supposed to proclaim is not just any good news that we hear about. It's not just, you know, what we had for dinner, pizza. That's good news. What is the content of the good news? What is the news about? And there's a passage that is one of the most clear statements of what the gospel is in the New Testament that I'd like us to turn to, and that's in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. One of the most explicit statements about what is the gospel. What is it? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, there's the word, of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then here it is. Here's the description of what the gospel is. He says, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So what's the content of the gospel? It's Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And there are other statements that give us some more information about what God considers to be the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is identified as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that indicates that even the judgment of Jesus Christ is a part of the gospel. The word gospel is also used in reference to the judgment of Jesus Christ. And so if there's just one statement that would sum up the gospel, I think according to this passage, it's Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to be proclaiming? We're supposed to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be proclaiming. But there's something else. And one passage that we read at the beginning, Luke chapter 24, told us something else that needs to be proclaimed. And that is repentance and remission of sins. Luke 24, 47 says that. And repentance is just one way of describing the response to the gospel, the response to Jesus Christ, what he's done. And probably we're more used to thinking of that as belief, and that's true. That is part of the response. But another part of the response is repentance. And those two words are used interchangeably in Scripture. In Acts, people are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 16. At other times, people are told, repent, and your sins will be blotted out. And so these words are describing that response that we need to have. But this is what we must proclaim. And to repent means to change the mind. To change the mind about sin. And of course that will flow into behavior, into lifestyle. But fundamentally it's a shift in your mind. A change of mind about what you're thinking about your sin. What God thinks about that. And then we're also supposed to proclaim remission of sins. And remission is just the word for forgiveness. We're supposed to proclaim forgiveness of sins. And it's significant that in Luke 24, remission of sins comes after repentance. That's something that comes after a person has responded in that way. Repentance, then remission of sins. So these are the things that we're supposed to proclaim that we see from these Great Commission passages. And, you know, this is something that we try to do as a church. You know, we're trying to think of ways that we can proclaim this message of the gospel publicly. And so this is why we try to go knock on doors and tell people about Jesus Christ and why they need him and what he's done. And, you know, this is why we're trying to have these special opportunities this summer and fall to proclaim the gospel to our community. It's a public setting, and, you know, there's numerous ways that we can do this. We do this in our church. These are public services that we invite others to come in and hear the word preached and hear the gospel, hear about Jesus Christ. And, you know, we have a website. That's a public venue. And so we try to do that publicly. And there are all kinds of ways that we can do that. But this is the starting point to fulfilling this command, this goal, proclaiming the message. We have to do it publicly. So the goal is making disciples. But people aren't going to be learners of Jesus Christ if they don't know about him. How is somebody going to be a student of Jesus Christ if they have no idea who he is? And so that's why we have this obligation to proclaim the message publicly. But there's another starting point. There's another starting method that we read about at the beginning, and that occurs in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's the obligation to be a witness. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses of me." What does it mean to be a witness? Well, in the book of Acts, a witness is somebody who has observed an act or an event. For example, in Acts chapter 1, we had the disciples who were witnesses of Jesus Christ. They had observed him, and they had to replace Judas, and they replaced Judas with Matthias because he had also been a witness. He had observed Jesus Christ. But another way, another meaning of the word witness in Acts is a person who presents a testimony by which he defends and promotes a cause. So a person who presents a testimony that defends a cause. And that's the sense that I think applies to us. We haven't observed Jesus Christ in the same way that the disciples did, that the apostles did. But we can present a testimony, a witness, that supports the gospel, that supports the message that we're trying to proclaim, in the same way that maybe Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts 22, Paul calls Stephen a witness. And the word that we know is martyr. And that's the same word for witness, martyr. He gave his life to promote the cause of the gospel. His life was a witness. It promoted the cause of the doing that by using these beginning methods, proclaiming the gospel and being a witness. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to pursue this goal that you've given to us. And we know that so many others have given their lives to do this, and this is something that you do require of us as Christians. And we ask, Lord, that you would provide us with opportunities to proclaim the message publicly, both on an individual basis and as a church, as a corporate body. We pray that you would help us to be obedient to your commands, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.